when we started going through, sort of jumping around Hebrews, really, a couple of weeks ago, we learned that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, meaning when we look at Jesus, we see who God is and his character, and when we wonder, what God is like, we can look to Jesus for that. The demon has returned to the microphone. I don't think it's out. Check. Hello? There we go. Well, now that I've just touched it, it's just going to fall apart, isn't it? There we go. So Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. And shows us sort of is the radiance of his glory. Jesus is this messenger of God's that is greater than all the other messengers. That's the entire first couple of chapters of Hebrews. It's just getting to that point. And then it takes that a step further in saying, not only is Jesus a better messenger than all other messengers, he's a better servant than all other servants. He's a better leader than all other leaders that you could possibly imagine. Other servants of God pale in comparison to the servant that Jesus is. And so this messenger has a better message and has a better service, and he's better than other mediators. Now remember, the book of Hebrews has been written to a group of Jewish Christians, or how they put it in the Middle East now is Jewish background Christians, that they're coming out of Judaism and into this forming idea of Christianity. And so Judaism's a really important part of, well, Christianity in general, because we come from that tradition, but even more so for a group of people who were dedicated to the Jewish rituals and routines and religious system that had developed, that God had given the Jewish people. And God had given them priests, people who would mediate, stand in between, in the gap between God and sinful humanity, who would be able to offer sacrifices and get rid of some of this some of the animosity between humans and God. But it's not a perfect system, because those priests always had to give more and more and more sacrifices, and they had to continue standing in that gap, offering more and more and more, and never really bringing anything to completion. But Jesus is this better mediator. He's a priest, and we learned last week that he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, which, if you're wondering what is that, you'll have to read the Bible. We don't have time for that today. But the baseline understanding of it is that Jesus is an eternal priest, an eternal servant of God, that his priesthood, this office that he sits in, exists forever and ever and ever. Whereas the priesthoods would end when someone would die. And so this priesthood is a better priesthood. Jesus is a better mediator. And so all of this builds up, and constantly throughout this book, we're being told to pay careful attention to what we've heard. Pay careful attention and weigh this out. If Jesus is a better messenger, if he has a better message, if he's a better servant, if he's a better leader, if he's a better mediator, then what he says and who he is the most important thing in the entire world. If he's not any of those things, well then, we shouldn't listen to anything he has to say, right? But if they're true, he is, and what he says is the most important thing in the entire world. It's the most important thing to share, to talk about, to internalize in our being. And so we should pay careful attention to what we have heard. And now we're getting into, this is the final message from Hebrews for now. We're getting into Jesus being greater than all the other sacrifices. So we've moved from messenger to servants to actual mediators to the thing that causes the mediation. And so you actually see this progression of something that's very far away from God with the messengers, a messenger's given a message by God to then give to someone. And then leaders, it's a little bit closer, and especially leaders like Moses, who could see God face to face. than other mediators, people who can stand in that gap. Slowly but surely, the author of Hebrews is trying to get us to look at things and say, okay, whoever this Jesus is, he gets rid of the dividing walls of hostility, left and right, and he is greater than all others. Now keep in mind, we're going to read Hebrews 9, 1 through 15. Keep in mind that the Bible was written for you, it was not written to you. Meaning, you're probably, if you're like me, going to read this and say, what in the world is possibly going on? Peter might even start crying. Expect it. If you don't understand the Jewish religion, especially in these other chapters, it just doesn't make any sense. It's just a lot of things that you're like, okay, this might be interesting, but seems pretty useless to me, because this text was written for us. It was written for our good, but it wasn't written to us. It was written to these Jewish Christians, Jewish background Christians, 2,000 years ago. And so we sort of have to translate and get to understand a little bit about their culture to be able to really fully understand what the author of Hebrews is trying to say. So let's read Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. If you have a Bible, you can open it up. It's going to be on the screen. And there are Bibles at the back of the church in the windowsills if you actually want a paper copy. Now, this is in verse 1, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. So at this point in Hebrews, before we read any further, the author has talked about the priesthood and has talked about the meaning of Jesus' priesthood. That his ministry is superior to the other priests and the other high priests. And the covenant which he is the mediator of is superior to the old, since the new covenant is established on a better promise, on better promises. And this is the basis that he's now working with, that the promise of God in Jesus is greater than the previous promise that God had made. It's so great that it envelops it. It sort of takes it in and makes it obsolete. And this greater promise becomes the main thing. And so this, you'll see this sort of get developed up. The first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. And did everyone totally understand what he was saying? Like, oh yeah. Yeah. If you paid attention to Leviticus, you'd get it. But genuinely, right? Because Leviticus is in the background. It's in the background Leviticus 16. It's in the background Leviticus 1 through 7, where all of these regulations are set up that he's now referring to, and he's expecting the readers to get it. He's expecting whoever's reading this document to say, okay, I understand what's going on, which is why he says we can't get into the details of this now after going into some of the details of it, which I think is hilarious. So we see him talking about some really key things in what was called the Tent of Meeting. So he says that the first covenant had different regulations for worship, and it also had an earthly sanctuary, meaning that within the old covenant, within God's promises to the people of Israel that is codified, that we have in the Old Testament of our Bibles, there are regulations that describe what worship is supposed to look like, and there are regulations that say this is what God's house is supposed to look like. And what's God's house supposed to look like at first? It's supposed to look like a tent. And the tent is broken up into different parts. Sort of like, it's actually sort of like this stage area, which I'll explain in a second. So this tabernacle was set up. The tabernacle, this tent of meeting, this place where God dwells among his people. God's house on earth, the tabernacle. In its first room, where the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread, this was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had a golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. Interestingly, that's not actually correct. The gold altar of incense was outside of the most holy place, but it was right next to the curtain. So he's making a point there. We'll see what it is in a second. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded in the stone tablets of the covenant, and above the ark were cherubim, the cherubim of glory overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now, but we're going to discuss them in a little bit more detail so we understand the point that he's trying to make. All of these things were set up by God in these regulations to point to who he is and what his character is like. And so God's house was sort of set up. We can sort of look at it like the stage set up with the baptismal. That if God was going to enter into Wentworth like he did when he lived with the people of Israel, his glory, his presence, would be limited to a very particular place. And that's the place behind the curtain. So he would be back here in the baptismal, behind the curtains. And if you went in behind the curtains, you would die, because God's presence is that intense, his holiness is that intense, that sin can't be anywhere in the presence of it. But we can be near the presence of it, which is why there's this other section, the stage in our sense, where we would do different religious activities related to God's covenant, God's promises to us. And there are different items that go into each of these things. So we have the holy place, which is the place where priests could dwell generally. But then there's the most holy place, the place behind the curtain where only the high priest would go. And it says in the text, the high priest would only go in once a year on the Day of Atonement. If you want to learn more about the Day of Atonement, you could read Leviticus chapter 16. We're not going to get too deep into that. And there's actually more to this than what Hebrews is describing, but the author's trying to get us to look at this and say, okay, there's a purpose to all of this technology, all of these items that God is using within his own house. So it says there's a tabernacle, and the tabernacle communicates to God's people God's attributes and who God is, because God is his attributes. His holiness, his transcendence, his promises are all tied up into the fact that God has a house among his people that can move around with them, which is amazing. The temple that David built, or that Solomon built, but that was David's idea, wasn't God's idea, and it wasn't God's plan. If you actually go and read it, it's God acquiescing to the plan of David and saying, well, I'm going to bless it, but this is not, I have a home, it's the tent of meeting. So the tabernacle has these two sections. In the two sections are different items. In the holy place, there is a lampstand. The lampstand is always supposed to be lit. Always supposed to be lit, reminding the people and the priests that God's presence is with them. There's a tabernacle, there's a table of showbread. I'd have to see how it's described here. There's a table with its consecrated bread in verse 2. The table of the consecrated bread is to remind God's people that he is continuing to provide for them, that God constantly provides for his people. And that showbread was replaced every 7 days on the Sabbath, and the priests would eat it because it was a holy bread. But they're constantly reminded, God provides. God is not an absent God. That's the holy place, but in the most holy place, where God actually dwells, where his presence dwells, there is the golden ark of the covenant that reminds God's people of his steadfast love and his covenant faithfulness. There's a golden jar of manna that is a testimony to God's provision in the wilderness. So it's not just God continues to provide for us, but it's also a reminder, and this is the amazing way that God had provided for you. Keep it in your mind so that when there's times when you look at that bread in the holy place and you say, I'm not sure God's providing for us, you can remember God has provided for us wildly, miraculously. And that can be a scaffolding to hold your faith together, remembering what God has done in the past. There is Aaron's staff, a reminder of how God kept his people alive during the Exodus. And there's the stone tablets, the tablets that God wrote the Ten Commandments on, that are a reminder of God's covenant with his people and their obligation to God. But then there's this golden altar it makes reference of, the altar of incense, and that was used heavily on the Day of Atonement. So it's the author is foreshadowing what he's trying to get at by pointing out this altar of incense in an incorrect way and actually placing it in the wrong room. And he says on the ark there are cherubim, and the cherubim are these angels whose purpose is to do these, to essentially guard the presence of God, which is why they appear after the fall, to guard the entrance to Eden, to keep sinful humanity away from God's presence as both a protection, well, mostly I think as a protection for us, that we don't get too close and get destroyed by it. So if you grew up constantly being taught these things and the meaning of these different items, if you grew up and maybe you went to the temple and you had smelt the incense, this is all a bit of an invitation to imagine the sights and the smells and the sounds of this tent of meeting, but then also to recognize that it's only a shadow of the things to come, and it's only a shadow of God's whole plan. If you've ever been in a Catholic church, I'm not sure how many of you have around Easter or Christmas. You can sort of get a sense of this because they use a lot of incense and different Christian traditions have different rituals that go along with them. And the Catholic rituals are, and I think Eastern Orthodox as well, are structured sort of on these types of things. They have candles that are lit whenever the service is happening to show the people that God's presence is with us. And they have actually all these different things. So if you ever go to a Catholic service, you'll get a sense of this stuff. You'll get a sense of it. And you'll be able to imagine this alongside the original hearers of this text. But then we have to be reminded that it's only a shadow. And this is where the author gets into in the next little bit. Verse 6. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests would enter regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. So the priests were only allowed to enter into the holy place, not the most holy place. And they had to enter regularly. Not just once, not just twice a year. They had to enter regularly, every single day. Someone had to go in and carry out their ministry. And then verse 7, only the high priest entered the inner room. And that was only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had been committed in ignorance. And we look at that and like, wow, why never without blood? And we just don't get it, eh? But the point of it is to show that sin has consequence. That life is in the blood. The life of all creatures are in the blood. And so if you remove the blood, you're also removing the life. And so to bring blood into this place is to say, my sin has incredible consequence over life and death. And if I continue in my sin, it's going to eventually bring death, if not to, well, eventually to me, but also to others. It's this constant reminder. And bringing that blood in is to then, the mediator's job is to say that the guilt and the sin of a person or community gets transferred onto another, and that person or thing is the one who bears all the guilt, bears all the sin, and bears the death. Their life is taken away because of the shedding of their blood. This is what the high priest is really doing once a year for the entire people of Israel. And he can't do it without blood. So he offers it first for himself and then for the sins the people had committed in ignorance, which is interesting. And we won't get into that, but that's interesting, right? That we commit sins in ignorance, and actually God thought of that. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. The author's saying, the Holy Spirit in putting all of this together is showing that the most holy place hasn't been fully revealed yet, so long as we have all of these steps to go through to be able to enter into it. This is an illustration for the present time in verse 9, indicating that the gifts and sacrifice being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. And this is so important. All of these rituals and routines are not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. What do we mean by this? I think we could describe that consciences are really tricky to try to define. If you've ever tried to think about, like, how would I describe what a conscience is, I invite you to. It's surprisingly difficult. So I'm going to try my best shot at it, and it might be a little bit off, but it's my best guess as to how to really describe what a conscience is. I think that our consciences are an aspect of the spiritual dimension of the image of God in us that guides our actions, or we could describe that acts as our moral compass. So our conscience helps us to discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil. It's the thing that we feel inside of us that can direct the course of our life. So if we feel like, if we participate in different actions, I'm not sure if you've ever felt this, you actually feel a sense of either this is the right thing to do or it's the wrong thing to do. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like you're in a situation and you don't do something and you immediately regret it because you know what you should have done? That's conscience. But then also, if you do the thing that you knew that you should have done and you got a lot of peace from doing it, that also is conscience. So conscience is this interesting dynamic within us that I think we have to train. Meaning, we can train ourselves to ignore our conscience. We can train ourselves to ignore what is good or what is bad objectively and just do whatever we want. So oftentimes, if we do something that we know to be wrong, oftentimes we'll use the language of dirt. We'll say, that made me feel really gross and dirty. We'll go in and try to scrub it off in the shower, right? Like we have all this language to try to describe the internal moral implications for our souls that we don't quite know how to describe. Romans puts it fantastically: I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. It's the doo-doo passage. I think Romans 7. If we do wrong, we feel dirty, but if we do right, we feel joy and contentment. The point that this is making. The Holy Spirit's that this is all an illusion, this religious system, and that the gifts and sacrifice being offered, we're not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper, means that religion is just not able to clear our conscience. We can maybe gain a ritual purity of our body through different religious activities, but we can never have our soul purified. We can never have our consciences cleared. And so we see Jesus talking about this with teachers of the law in Matthew. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you then Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then look outside. Then the outside will also be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." AKA, don't just trust what you see on the outside. Especially for yourself. Ask God to show you what you're actually like, and then ask for his grace. If we try to engage in different rituals and routines and try harder, we're going to end up like those Pharisees that are dirty cups on the inside, whitewashed tombs, people whose bodies have been cleaned but whose souls are disgusting. And this is the problem that the author is pointing out, that we have this internal sense of guilt. That when we feel guilty, we're thinking about, you know, I don't think this is how life was supposed to be meant to live. That what I'm feeling is pointing me to say, I'm not supposed to live like this. But then our impulse is to say, well, if I do X, Y, and Z, if I do certain things, then my conscience is going to be cleared and I'm going to be okay. By the way, this is what our culture is trying to teach us. That if you take a step back this week and pay attention to what you're reading and ask, what's the message behind it? Not just the message in front, but what's the message behind it? What's the message that movies are giving? What's the message that TV, that different songs that are popular are giving? You're going to notice, I think, that there is this increasing attempt to try to have us ignore our conscience away from right and wrong, and the impulse is to remove guilt. It's actually a good impulse and they're hitting on something religious. In this sense, our post-Christian culture is not post-religion. It's actually just shaping a certain type of new religion. There's a sense we need to remove our guilt. And so what do we do? Well, we'll just ignore the fact that we feel guilt until we don't feel it anymore. We'll train our conscience to be ignored. We will have a hot girl summer, I think, where it's basically live and let live. Just live and let live. Ignore the ramifications of decisions that you make. Just live your best life. YOLO. You only live once, so live it to the fullest, right? It's like, what it's getting at is saying, you can remove your guilt by ignoring it. But of course, you can't. That doesn't work. It doesn't work like that. We can do nothing for ourselves to clear our guilt and the guilt of our conscience. Why? Because we're guilty. We're guilty of sinning against God, and that's where it's coming from. We've offended God's holiness with our sin. All of these aspects of the tent of meeting, the author of Hebrews is saying, has a point, and they all point to Jesus. They are but a shadow. They are an illustration for the present time that we can use to help point ourselves to Jesus, but Jesus is the substance. Jesus is the point. Jesus is the one that everything is pointing out. So when Jesus came as a high priest, the text says, of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of this creation. It's part of a different creation, a higher order. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Meaning, we can't do anything to cleanse our consciences. And that's okay because Christ has already done everything that we need to have our consciences cleaned. How? Because of his sacrifice as our high priest. He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He's an eternal high priest who has entered the Holy of Holies in eternity and who has offered a sacrifice of himself once and for all eternity. He's like the ultimate priest, the ultimate eternal priest. The blood of different animals purified God's people outwardly. How much more, then, would the blood of God made flesh purify us? But if the sins of the world were put on him and he bled, it was his blood being brought to the altar, showing that the life is in the blood and this life has been punished by the sins of the world. How much more then will this blood purify those who trust in him? The blood of animals allowed worship to people. Allowed people to worship outside of the tent. They were able to gather around the tent, but they couldn't enter it. What does Christ's blood allow us to do? We can actually worship in the Holy of Holies as a Holy of Holy who is carrying the presence of God with us. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells in us. This is radical. But it's because Christ's sacrifice has purified our hearts from sin and has cleared our consciences. And it makes it very clear why this is in the text. So it says, we'll start in verse 12 a little bit before, he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once and for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifies them so they are outwardly unclean. We can participate in the rituals and it will make us outwardly clean, but it does not do anything for our hearts. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? How much more will this sacrifice given by this God cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Not just a God in general, the living God. The God who says it's a terrifying thing to fall into my hands. The living God. And so we don't live for ourselves when we experience God's grace through the sacrifice. We live for the one who has saved us from the penalty of our sins, who has cleansed us from our internal impurity, and who has released us from sin's bondage and transformed us from the inside out. And this is exactly what Jesus was saying, right? To the Pharisees, clean the inside of your cup, the outside will get cleaned as well. But pay attention to the inside. It's the inside that matters. It's the inside that actually dictates the course of life. If the inside is rotten, it doesn't matter what the outside looks like. If the inside is just filled with death, it doesn't matter that the outside looks great. You can whitewash a tomb. You can't whitewash a soul. It'll eventually show itself to be impoverished. A scholar named Albert Moeller says this in a commentary on Hebrews. He says, Hebrews remarkably captures the balance of the Christian life that redeemed people serve God and find fulfillment and joy in doing the very things we did out of obligation and frantic determination to try to justify ourselves before Christ came. The completed work of Jesus rescued us from this foolish attempt to save us from dead works. And what he's trying to get at is saying, you know, before Jesus, we would just do more things. We would try harder. We would pray harder. We would work harder. And it was all about what we were doing for God. It was all about us trying and trying and pushing and pushing and pushing. But after Christ, all of that disappears. We no longer have that obligation and this frantic determination to try to justify ourselves before Christ. We don't have to justify these things. We don't have to do these things. We don't have to push and push and work until we're ready to die. Because now God redeems us and transforms us so that actually doing these things is no longer work. Serving others, loving others, praying, doing the work actually becomes, it becomes joyful, not soul-crushing. It becomes joyful. It becomes peaceful. It becomes something that we actually enjoy participating in rather than being crushed by it. But our religious impulses would say, you know what? If you feel guilty, you've just got to do more. If you have a dirty conscience, just do more. Work more, give more, pray more, serve more, go to more services, go to more Bible studies, go and do more and more and more and more and more. That's a religious impulse. And as it's trying to fix the human condition from the outside, it's trying to look at us and say, well, if we just do these things, we'll get clean on the outside and that's good enough. And Jesus says, no, that isn't good enough. You haven't gotten it yet. You haven't gotten the scope of my grace. You haven't gotten how good this good news is, because you're never going to be able to deal with your guilt on your own, because you are in fact guilty. You are in fact a sinner in need of grace. You are in fact someone who has offended God's holiness. You're guilty. But Christ doesn't leave us in our guilt. He removes the guilt and the shame that comes with sin by his grace. And God says, just trust me. Trust that I have finished the work that you're trying desperately to do. Trust that my... trust that my spirit is going to cleanse you from the inside out. Just trust. That's all we have to do. It's not trust harder, trust harder, trust harder. It's just trust where we are right now. Even that little bit, taking one step at a time towards Jesus, the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, and trusting in his sacrifice, then that it is eternal and that it's finished, so we don't have to try and do more and more and more anymore. And as we trust Jesus, as we trust his work, and as we trust that God's Spirit is cleansing us from the inside out, just watch, because your life is going to be transformed from the inside out. And you're going to be freed to serve the living God with joy rather than guilt and shame. And that's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you that you in your wisdom gave us illustrations of your grace that you then brought to completion in eternity. And that you have mediated a new promise, a new covenant, and promise an eternal inheritance We thank you that you invite us into your family. I pray, Father, that you would give us the gift of faith to be able to trust you more, to be able to trust your finished work on the cross, that you have perfectly atoned for our sins. And I ask that your Spirit would be upon us and filling us more and more, cleansing us from the inside out. And Father, give us a clear sense of places and ways that we can be serving you, not out of obligation, but out of a sense of joy. And in those places, Father, where we are feeling guilt and shame, I ask that you would speak into those places in a very powerful way this week through other people, through the reading of your word, through prayer. I ask that you would break through these strongholds that we might put up to protect us, but that you want to tear down so that you can remove the rot that is happening deep within our soul. And Father, thank you that you transform lives, and we pray that you would transform our lives as well. More and more, Father, we ask that you would make us into the image of your Son and our Savior, Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.